I don't know exactly what your life is like, and I suppose you don't know exactly what my life is like, but living in community with other people, that can get messy. Two or more sinners living around one another is often hard and complicated. We fight. Occasionally, we step on each other's toes. We disagree. We lack thoughtfulness. I like to say this, broken people do broken things. And so I'm pretty sure I'm not alone because I've been ministering to Neighborhood Church for 20 years now, and I've counseled several of you guys throughout that time, and turns out I think this is kind of a universal situation where it's just hard. Being in relationship with other people has difficulty at times. Now, Nehemiah chapter 5, which we're going to be reading this morning, we're going to find out that the ultimate solution to our relational conflict is worship. You thought I was going to say communication, right? Yeah, enough of that. The ultimate solution to our relational conflict is worship. Let's pray. God, your word is perfect, reviving the soul. I pray, God, this morning that you would revive our souls. Father, your word is living and active, and I pray that you would be aligning our hearts to yours this morning. God, your word is useful for correction and for training in righteousness. Train us today what it means to be your people. Give us a deeper understanding of what it means that you are our God. God, continue to mold and shape us in ways that please you for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been in this book of Nehemiah now for a while. And Nehemiah is a book about the people of God who are out in exile, right, for 70 years. 70 years is a long time. You can forget a lot in 70 years. So think about it. You get kicked out of Israel, and you're living in Babylon, and then you have a kid. Congratulations, you had a kid. And then that kid has a kid. Maybe even, depending on how quick everything happens, another generation. Think about that. The people of God who are following God and in the promised land and doing all the celebrations of God and the word of God, they had lost not one generation, but two and three generations had been separated from that way of living. So actually, in the book that precedes Nehemiah, the book that we're in, Ezra, there is, in the initial return back to Israel, they go and they rebuild the temple of God, and they read the word of God, and they go, well, that's a really interesting book. Let's do all those things. Let's recommit ourselves to God and obey him. And what we learn as we read Nehemiah is sometimes people who are committed to following God forget to follow God. I mean, I'm not talking about you guys, or am I? When we follow God, we're taking a step of action, and that step of action is worship. To choose to obey God is worship. Now, I know we just got and stood up together and we sang songs, right? And almost the entire Christian community calls that worship. And it is worship, right? But you showing up here this morning, if you're saying, God's word says, do not forsake the assembly of believers, and I want to be here. I want to use my gifts that God has given me to build up the body of Christ. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, right? If you're doing that, that is also worship. Our actions, our behavior, our worship. Worship is bigger than just singing. It certainly includes it, and God wants you to sing. But worship is what we do. It's our actions. I'm going to be reading the first 13 verses of Nehemiah chapter 5. So if you're new to your Bible, you're flipping in the Old Testament, that's the front half of your Bible, past Kings and Chronicles. If you get to Esther or Job, you've gone too far. Right there in the middle is Ezra and Nehemiah, and we're in chapter 5. And I'll be reading 13 verses. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's taxes on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and officials. And I said to them, "You are exacting interest each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent. Could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise, so he may be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. So what's happening in Nehemiah 5? What did you guys hear?
People were taking advantage of the crisis.
Okay, crisis being the famine, and people were taking advantage of it. Yeah, that's good. What else do you see in there? Talking in church, people. This is the time to do it. Charging interest, good, yeah. Yes. They were living in debt, okay, good, yeah, indebted. What's that? The assembly said amen. They agreed at the end, they came to this agreement, yeah.
The leaders were rebuked and they relented.
The leaders rebuked, Nehemiah showed them the word, showed them their error, and they repented, they did a switch. So, I'm just going to summarize for you the last six verses of the chapter. My job was all of five. We read 13. I'm going to grab these last six. Nehemiah goes on to tell another story. He tells a story about how he has sort of entitlements as a governor to all kinds of tax rights, people giving things to him because he was in charge. And he says, "I didn't take advantage of that, any of those rights, because, according to verse 15, I did not do so because of the fear of God." Both the first section of 13 verses you saw in 9, right? He calls them in verse 9. He says, "Stop doing what you're doing. Ought we not fear God?" And again, in the next section of example there, he says, "I didn't do those things because I feared God." The fear of God is something that we have talked about here before. And I want to revisit it a little bit this morning. There are times when people talk about the fear of God and they try to downplay it. It's reverence. You're right. It is a reverent kind of fear, but I don't think we ought to downplay the fear of God. I think we ought to upplay the fear of God. The context of what it means to live in the fear of God is bigger than just shaking. It's bigger than just being nervous or something like that. It is
understanding who you are and who God is. That is what inspires the fear of God, to see how lofty and great and glorious he is and how broken we are. And that relationship, that understanding, inspires in us rightly fear, reverence, respect. Now, in our culture, fear is could be weakness. Fear is often in our modern culture, I think, used as a poor motivation, which is why I think most people in the church are trying to hide the fact that the Bible says fear God, because like, oh, this is a poor motivator. Let's not bring this one up. But if there's a brick wall and you're standing in front of it, and there's a semi truck and it's heading toward the brick wall where you happen to be standing, fear is meant to accomplish what? Action. Get out of the way. That thing is going to squish you. You're like, I'm not afraid. That's a poor motivator. That's how that ends. Right? Fear of God is supposed to move us to action. It's actually the fear of God that calls us and moves us to be dependent on the gospel. Right? We recognize that God is a just God and he has called us to a standard. We have failed to meet that standard and his wrath is upon us for that. So we desperately, in that place of fear, go to God and we say, God, we need help. And he says, I have sent you my son. He did not remove your penalty. He paid your penalty that you could be restored to me. It is because of our desperate fear for God that we turn to the gospel. It's when you begin to understand who you are and who he is that you begin to need the gospel. Before that, some people have this concept of God is my buddy or my genie. That is not the God of the Bible. God is your friend in an amazing way when you read scripture. He's your father in a way that is beautiful, but he is also just and righteous. Appropriate fear of God is meant to lead us to action. And action is worship. It is giving something value. To worship something is to give it value. To take an action is to say, I value my life. I don't want this truck to hit it. I'm going to move. What do we see? What worship can we observe in Nehemiah chapter 5? What actions are they taking? Now, you might be asking yourself why Nehemiah got so worked up about this interest. Anybody here have a mortgage? Do you know about interest? Have you bought a car? There's all kinds of ways. Credit card, unfortunately, really bad situation there. Try to stay away from that. Interest, right? And so I could see these Israelites coming back and being like, yeah, the interest thing. I mean, that was old God's people. New God's people are doing something different. This is, it's kind of a gray area, isn't it? Or that's an antiquated idea. We don't still not charge our brothers interest, do we? That's old school. I hope you're picking up the implications of what I'm getting at here. God's truths are timeless whether or not we like them, and we don't just get to modify them, right? It would be really easy for these people who had spent three generations in another country doing things another way to say, man, that just isn't relevant anymore. And yet Nehemiah is calling them to obey it. In verse 16, it says he was angry with them. He sees their behaviors. He sees the circumstances. He sees the first five verses, the crying out of the people. And he's mad. And in Nehemiah, in verse 7, he brings a charge against them, an official charge. He brings them to court and says, in the court of God's word, you are guilty. What do you say? Now, I want you to listen to the text that deals with what Nehemiah was calling them to. Now, there's a couple of texts. One's Numbers 23, and there's also Leviticus 25. I'm going to read from Leviticus, and I want you to listen to see if you see any secret key words in there that might spark your interest. This is Leviticus 25, 35 through 43. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you.
take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him money, your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker or as a sojourner. He shall live with you until the year of the Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants whom I bought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. Anybody get a little keyword flag in there? Twice in Nehemiah, he was motivated to worship or to action by the fear of God. The call here to behave in this way regarding the poor and those in need among you was the fear of God. It is a call to worship through our actions of how we are treating one another. I want to say that again. He is calling them to worship God by our actions of how we treat one another. Do you think about your interactions with other people as worship? It is. How you treat your siblings, how you treat your parents, how you treat your children, how you treat the person sitting next to you and work in ministry with, your coworkers, that is an opportunity for worship. It is clear in Deuteronomy 23 and Leviticus that if your brothers are in financial need, if they're hungry, if they're poor, it's not time for profit. It's not time for interest. That's not how the people of God interact with one another. We care deeply for one another. We meet each other's needs, and you can see that in the original language. God was saying, this is how my people are going to behave. This is how they're going to act toward one another. And in Nehemiah's day, or actually in Ezra's day, they were like, yeah, we're going to follow all God's rules. And then all of a sudden, here we are in chapter 5, and they're like, oh, we forgot that one. What do we do when we forget? What do we do when we neglect? What? We repent. Now, according to verse 8, these men's repentance started as being speechless. Remember, throughout Nehemiah, what was he motivated to do? Chapter 1 of Nehemiah, he goes down to build the wall around Jerusalem for this reason. The people were in shame and trouble, right? And we followed that again in chapter 3. His motivation was the reputation of God's people. That's what he cared about, was how what the people of God looked like would reflect on what people would think about God. And again, in verse 9, Nehemiah calls the rich Israelites, the rulers, to fear God so that the enemies of Jerusalem could not taunt God. Again, you see this idea that Nehemiah is concerned with the reputation of God. Let him be glorified. Let people see him for who he is. Let us not tarnish that by the sin that we have with one another. When I say that our engagement in Christian community reveals our heart for worship, that's what I mean. How we treat one another reflects how we love God, what we think about him. I want you to think for a minute, just Jesus, John 13:35 says, when people see that you love one another, what will they know? That you're my disciples. They will know your disciples by your love for one another. How you treat one another will tell them who you're about serving, who you are worshiping. They will tell them about my character. It will reveal to them who I am, that I am loving. Now, Nehemiah was so passionate about worshiping God, he moves beyond the letter of the law to the spirit of the law, right? So the letter of the law was don't charge them interest. It didn't say you couldn't lend and expect in return. That would be okay. He says, forget the interest, guys. Me and my people, verse 10, me and my people, we have been lending them grain and money as well.
But let's stop this exacting of interest. In fact, verse 11, let's go beyond that. Let's give them their stuff back. Let's give them back their money. Let's give them all the interest we charge them. Let's give them back all the land and everything that they asked for and needed. Now, I don't know if you've ever lent anybody something, but if you lend somebody with the expectation of something coming back in return, these people didn't just like, they gave them something real. They gave them real grain, real money when they were really in need, and they expected something in return. And now all of a sudden they're going, it's okay. It's a gift. Keep it. Keep all this other stuff too. Have your stuff back. And we're thinking to ourselves, well, that's really nice of them. Yeah, it was really nice and probably really hard. How much of your stuff are you willing to just go, okay, I'll get rid of that, I'll get rid of that, I'll get rid of that. These people had, they were rich, they were rulers, they had power and authority and they had stuff and it was theirs. And they were like, oh yeah, I love that vineyard. That's my favorite vineyard. Oh yeah, that's this. And they were just giving it back because what mattered wasn't what they possessed, but who they worshiped. And their giving of their things became an opportunity of worship, not to say that the value of their brothers, but the value of their God. Nehemiah calls them, let's give it back. Verse 12, they said, okay, let's do that. Now, you have to remember what's going on in the larger picture here. In the larger picture, they're building a wall, right? They're doing something. They're under the persecution. Last week, Brad's talking about they're all strapped up with swords and fighting, and now they're poor. They can't eat. They are overcoming obstacles by the power and presence of God living in their community. That's what we're supposed to be about, neighborhood church. A community of people who are overcoming obstacles by the power and presence of God working in and through us. What does all this have to do with you? Everything. It has everything to do with you. First, you need to remember that your worship of God is way more than what comes out of your lips. Every action you take, every thought you think, every value you have is, in fact, worship. You're ascribing worship to something. Is it God? Everything we do as a church even could be worship. Announcements? Announcements are worship? You bet, right? We shared some testimony of praises that have happened. We talked about things that matter, opportunities we have to gather with other believers in various different ways. That matters. I mean, I'm with you. Maybe the announcements come. I think I paid attention last week. I'm going to check out for a second. But we don't have to. We could worship that. How you're listening right now is worship. And I don't mean worship of me and what my words are saying, but if we say when we gather, someone opens up the Word of God and speaks truth from the Word of God, and I want to get every last piece I can from that, when we adopt that, not because of me or anything like that nature, but of God's Word and the value that's in it, that's worship. Now, I can tell some people aren't paying attention because they're sleeping. But I don't know. Some of you guys just might be staring. I don't really know what's going on in your hearts. And that's fine. I don't need to know what's going on in your hearts because you know who knows what's going on in your hearts? The God that you're worshiping by being attentive to His Word, whether it be Bible study or preaching or a conversation or your quiet time with Jesus, whatever it be, that can become worship. Isn't that weird? Everything. How you handle your relationships. Everything. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and they ask him a question. They're like, look, we need to know where we should go shopping and what we can eat. You don't remember the story? This is a story about the meat that was being sacrificed to idols and sold in a market. And they're like, hey, can we buy the meat that's sacrificed to idols and sold in a market? It's cheaper. And Paul says, idols are nothing. You can feel free to go buy the meat. But if you're having somebody over for dinner and that's a big deal to them, then you shouldn't buy the meat and you shouldn't serve it and you shouldn't eat it because you should love your brother. Really, really practical. You worship God by where you shop, what you eat, and how you host people over to your house. You worship God in everything you do, what you're thinking about, how you're motivated to do it.
Everything can be worship. Now, I want to give, I want to pull out five practical applications that I think you can get on this week out of Nehemiah chapter 5. The first one is that living under the authority of God's word is worship. Both Leviticus and Deuteronomy told the Israelites what they were doing was wrong. Nehemiah points it out to them. They didn't go, but. They said, okay. That's God's word. We agreed to it and we forgot or we neglected, but we're going to get back underneath the word of God. Now, we live in a culture that likes to embrace what it understands. Like, if I can understand why God wants me to do what he wants me to do, then I'm down with it. I'm going to do it then. Well, so gravity is an interesting thing. It turns out that the giant mass of the earth and our mass attract one another with some sort of magnetic force based on mass. And if you step off into where you're not being supported by the earth, you accelerate down to the earth at 9.8 meters per second squared. I think that's what they told me in physics class. It was a while ago. But the point is, thank you. The point is, it doesn't really matter if you know those things. If you step off the building, you're going to fall. It's true whether or not you know the acceleration rate or why it happens. It just is true. Now, God gave us a brain, and it's wonderful. And he gave us the ability to think and understand. And in fact, he gave us his Holy Spirit that enables us to look through the word of God and have understanding at all. It's all beautiful. But when you run to the end of that space where you're like, this is what I can understand from God's word, and that's the stuff I don't understand, this is not the stuff you ignore. This is the stuff you take in faith and go, okay, I submit myself underneath the authority of God's word. It's right whether I understand it or not. You put yourself underneath the authority of God's word. Now, like I said, that became kind of inconvenient for these Israelites. It got kind of expensive for them to give all that property back and money back and to lend to all those people without expecting anything in return. Sometimes following God is expensive. In Matthew chapter 13, 44 through 46, you can read about a parable where Jesus teaches about the costs and benefits of following him and his kingdom. When Justine and I got married, we established right out the get-go a constitution for our relationship. And it wasn't, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. That was sort of a sub-bylaw. Now, we established a constitution in our family, a bill of rights. It was the word of God as the foundation of who we are and what we do. And so anytime we disagree or we're having a hard time, we go back and we say, what would God's word tell us to do? What would it tell us to value? How would it lead us to make this choice? That was our foundation. And what I'm calling us to, Neighborhood Church, is no different here. I'm saying that we as a community of people, we're going to establish that the word of God is the foundation of our lives. It's going to tell us what to do, how to do it, when to do it. When we can't get along, it's going to help us figure that out. The word of God is something we are all going to submit to, whether we stand up on the stage or we have an office here or we sit here or we're a visitor. The word of God is our standard. Number two, living in biblical accountability is worship. Almost every Thursday, Nick and I meet for accountability. Nick holds me accountable. I'm thankful for that. He can actually hold me accountable any day of the week. He's allowed on other days besides Thursday, but that's just when we intentionally set aside some time. And he challenges me in my tendency to prideful thinking. He encourages me to be free from the love of money. He helps me fight for unwavering purity in my life. And he calls me to love our church family with a sacrificial kind of love. Those are things I want to see happening more in my life. And Nick stands in the way when I start operating in the flesh. And he says, no, no, no. Don't go there. That's not the space we want to go. And I'm thankful for that.
I'm thankful for my relationship with him. I have the same kind of relationship with my home group and my wife. And in fact, there are people in neighborhood church who come to us as elders, and they say to us, hey, I see this in God's word, and I'm seeing this in our community or the way we're doing it. What gives? I'm thankful that we have the kind of biblical community here where we would hold one another accountable, that nobody's above that. It is not meant to be a threat to be held biblically accountable. It's meant to be a blessing. We see it as a threat somehow, but if I want to be more like Jesus and somebody wants to help me be more like Jesus, how should I respond? Thank you. Thank you for helping me be like Jesus. I know not every time my wife has held me accountable that I go to her, "You, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." But ultimately, there is, I think, a tone in our relationship, as well as in my relationship with Nick or my home group or even in this body of Christ, where we say, thank you for helping me do what honors God. We should welcome that. It's one thing to say that the Bible is your standard. It's another thing to let somebody point out where it doesn't appear to be. Accountability is that. If people are lovingly or otherwise pointing us to walk in step with God's word, we can worship God by humbly accepting that accountability. Number three, living with a repentant heart is worship. It isn't just enough to listen to biblical criticism. Having ears that are open and going, oh yes, thank you for telling me that. That's not enough. I have to listen to what they say and repent. Repent means to turn away from. It's one thing to acknowledge with your lips, yes, that's sin, that's wrong. But repentance is bigger than that. It is the idea of leaving it. I'm not going to walk in that way anymore. I mean, that's where they got to in Nehemiah, right? You see that, right? He said, here's the problem. Let me show it to you. They said, we agree. And he said, I'm going to hold you to that. And then it says that they did it. They did what they said they would do. That is repentance. We ought to be making war with sin in our lives. Every last person in here who loves Jesus, loves his word, wants to honor him, full of the Spirit, we ought to be making war with sin in our lives, which means you ought to have war stories. Right? Have you ever been around someone who fought in war? I know they don't always like to talk about it, but they will have some stories to tell you about what happened because they were in a fight. They were in a battle. They had a community. They had something going on. So you ought to be able to tell me about that time when that brother brought your pride in front of your face and you were like, oh, and then he was like, oh, and then you worked it out and God grew you and made you more like Jesus. You ought to be able to tell me about the time where God freed you from the love of money and gave you a different perspective and allowed you to be generous or allowed you to care about something bigger. Could you imagine if we just started sharing those war stories with one another? I know they're not all for everybody to consume, everybody to hear, but if we began to share how we're making war with sin and seeing it, when I hear about what God is doing in your life, it lets me know God can do that in my life. Let's be people who are waging war at the sin that lives inside of us. Number four, living with love for others is worship. Nehemiah's goal in the end of these verses is not just obedience to the letter of God's law. He follows the spirit of God's law, right? God's law can be summed up in two things. All the Old Testament, all the rules, Jesus said it can be summed up in two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Nehemiah said, what if we love our neighbor as ourself? What if we give them all their stuff? What if we free them to build this wall with us and be in this community with us and eat and not be constantly bombarded by what's going on with my daughter who I had to sell off in slavery? What if we loved them well enough to free them? In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 25, it says this. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. This is the I here is God. And he's saying, this is what you've done for me. And then they said, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick and visit you? They're like, I don't remember that. I think I would have remembered that. This is what he says. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. How we interact with one another is worship. How we treat one another, how we care for one another, how we hold one another accountable, how we encourage one another. It's all an opportunity to worship God, to serve God. Is that how you think about your relationships with one another? Because Scripture talks about, if you love those who love you, what good is that? Everybody does that. That's not a thing. Everybody loves those who love them, or most everybody. Loving those who can't repay you, that's worship. Giving without an expectation of return, that's worship. Giving to others, treating others in such a way that it reflects the glory of God, that's worship. That's the last point, number five. Living for the reputation of God is worship. We talked about this a few weeks ago. We talked about the mirrors on the solar panels being reflected towards the center, and our job was to be pointed in the right direction and clean, right? So that we might best reflect our God. You see that throughout Nehemiah. It is a theme that repeats over and over again. Nehemiah cares about what the people who don't know God learn about who God is because of the reputation of the people of God. We care to live for the reputation of God. These are five ways, Neighborhood Church, that right now you could begin to apply what we see in Nehemiah. We could be encouraged by what they're doing and what God's word says, and we could be worshipers that worship with action. We could be people who relate to one another in such a way that God is glorified and we are worshiping. Let's pray. God, help us to see what we need to see. If there's something here that we need conviction on, God, I pray you would convict us. Help us, Lord, to love one another in a way that worships you. Help us to know what that means and what it looks like. Give us understanding. Pray that in Christ's name.